Thank you, Lori. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Micah 6, we're going to focus on verse 8. But before we read, just give you guys a little bit of context to help kind of set the stage for this. Micah was a prophet in Judah under the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, as we see in chapter 1, verse 1. That puts him probably in the late 8th century before Christ. Jotham's reign started around 750 BC. Hezekiah's reign lasted until 687 BC, which is a span of, not quite, 70 years. So he likely, his time as a prophet only lasted about 20 to 30 years, probably from the end of Jotham's reign to the beginning of Hezekiah's. He was a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah, and preceded Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied under the reign of Hezekiah, and actually quotes Micah chapter 3, verse 12, around the middle of the book of Jeremiah. So that's the historical context that we're looking at this. This is after the kingdoms of Israel and Judah split into the two separate kingdoms. And so we had the wicked kings of Israel in the north and Judah who were experiencing wicked kings and just kings and moving back and forth between faithfulness to God and rebellion against him. The book overall in its structure is composed of one kind of structure that's repeated three times throughout. In chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 through 5, and in chapters 6 through 7, we see this repeated order of Israel is guilty. God is bringing judgment on them for their guilt, but God will save a remnant. And that's repeated three times throughout the book. And it sets up a contrast between Israel's wickedness, that they are unjust, they're merciless, and they're faithless, and God's righteousness, as he is just and merciful and faithful. And so, Micah 6:8, it's a verse that I've known for a very long time. My dad made me memorize it when I was very young. And I've always, I think with a lot of people, looked at Micah 6:8, which says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I've always looked at that as kind of instructive, that this is how we are supposed to live as God's people. But in the context, that's not what it is. It's not even an admonishment, which is a kind of a strict warning. It's an indictment. It's a statement of guilt. It is God's argument against his people for their failure to be who they're supposed to be. And so we're going to read chapters 6 and 7 so you can see this structure that's repeated through the book. And then we'll dive in to chapter 6, verse 8. Please stand with me. Micah chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out of the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherds, your people with your staff, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Pray with me. Father, as we come to this text this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes to see the truth that you have revealed to us here, that through it we might better understand who you are, who you would have us to be as your people, and that that might make a change in us, that we might be conformed more to the image of your Son, so that you may be glorified in who we are. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. So as the first two sections in Micah, this third and final section opens with the Lord coming in judgment because of Israel's wickedness. In verses 1 through 5, we see that he's coming with an indictment against his people. They are guilty, and he is coming to pass judgment on them. And so in verse 6, they recognize their guilt, and they say, "How do I come before the Lord?" And their answer is, "With burnt offerings, calves a year old, thousands of rams, 10,000 reservoirs of oil, or my firstborn." This list, it escalates as it goes. It starts with a burnt offering, and it ends with giving their firstborn for their transgression. As if something that God has told them is abominable to him could make them right with him. As if their children, who are no less wicked than themselves, could be given to God as something to appease his anger. This reminds me of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. You can turn there if you want to. In 1 Samuel 15, God commands Saul to go and annihilate the Amalekites for their sins. He tells them to destroy everything. Men, women, children, livestock, even the material goods that they have. Everything belonging to the Amalekites is to be destroyed, we see in the first three verses of chapter 15. And so Saul takes Israel's armed men and he goes and he attacks the Amalekites and he destroys them. But not in the way that the Lord commanded, because they take the king, Agag, captive, and they save the best of the spoil. And so Samuel comes to Saul and he says, "Why didn't you do what God told you to do?" And Saul says, "Well, I did what I was told to do. I went and I destroyed the Amalekites." And Samuel says, "Well, why do I hear sheep?" And he says, "Well, we saved some to give to God for an offering." And Samuel says, "That's not what God commanded you to do. God commanded you to destroy all of it." And he said, "Well, the men saved it for an offering. I couldn't stop them." And Samuel says, "No, no." In verse 22 and 23, he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And this typifies the attitude of Israel and of Judah throughout the Old Testament. They disobey God. They live in a manner that is inconsistent with his instruction for them. And then they come to him and they say, "Well, I'm going to offer a sacrifice and that makes us good. So I don't have to worry about living the way that you told me to live the rest of the time. As long as I come here and I make the sacrifice, we're okay." And Samuel says, "No. God isn't looking for you to bring a sacrifice so that you can just be disobedient and live however you want. God has specific requirements for who he intends you to be, and you do not get to reject those and just come and make a sacrifice and be and expect him to be okay with that. And that sentiment of 1 Samuel 15:22 is repeated throughout the Old Testament. And we see it in Deuteronomy 10, in Isaiah 1, in Jeremiah chapters 6 and 7, in Hosea 6. And it's also present here in Micah. This idea that throughout this entire book, the nation of Israel can run away from God, can go and worship other gods, can be unjust, can be merciless, that they can be all of these things, but they think, as we saw in verses 1 through 5, that they can come in and they can make a sacrifice and they can say, we're all good. And God says in verse 8, no, I told you what I require of you. What I require of you is not burnt offerings and sacrifices, but obedience. I require justice, kindness, and faithfulness. So, where did God tell them that? As I think is the first question that we can ask when we come to this. It says, he told you. And we don't see a whole lot of that in here, but if we go and we look back at verses 4 and 5, we see that God has set an example by his actions. I brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. This is reminiscent of the preamble to the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, he prefaces it with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That's how he prefaces, this is how you are to live as my people, by showing and establishing that he is their God and what he has done for them. He continues in verse 5, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. This goes back to Numbers, when the Israelites have finished their wandering around in the wilderness that God has cursed them with for their disobedience. They come and they set up camp in Shittim before they cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And Balak sees them and he gets terrified because they're massive. There's so many of them. And so he calls Balaam, who is a prophet, to come and curse Israel for him so that he can defeat them. And when Balaam, after fighting with God over whether or not he should actually even go, finally gets there and he goes to speak regarding the Israelites, nothing but blessings will come out of his mouth. And so God calls Israel to remember this. And it says what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim, like I said, was the last place that they encamped before they went into the Promised Land. Gilgal is the first place that they encamped after they entered the Promised Land. So what happened between those two places was that God fulfilled his promise to bring them into the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses in that time died and was replaced with Joshua, who was the type and namesake of Christ. God brought them through the Jordan River on dry ground. All of these things God calls Israel to remember. And it's also probable that the reiteration of the law that we see in Deuteronomy was given in this time span between these two places. That was when Moses came and reiterated God's covenant to his people and his righteous requirements for them. So in addition to looking back at what God has done for them, it looks back at what he has given to them, namely his law, which is summarized, as we've seen previously, in two tables. The first table can be summarized under walking humbly with God. Loving God. not having any other gods before him, not having idols, not taking his name in vain, remembering the Sabbath, and with justice and mercy, or loving our neighbor, honoring authorities, not murdering or committing adultery or stealing or bearing false witness or coveting. This statement of what God requires of his people to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God points back to the law that God gave them as part of his covenant with them. So that is why he can say to them here, I told you what is good. I told you what I required of you. You already know this. When you come to me and you say, can I give you burnt offerings? 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. You already know the answer to that question because you already know the requirements that I had for you. And those requirements to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, we see examples of what this means throughout this book. We see Israel's negative example, that they are thieves, that they are oppressors, that they hate good and love evil, that they are given to bribery and dishonesty. And we see that contrasted with God's example, that he punishes the wicked, that the nations are judged by his law in chapter 4, and in chapter 7, that he vindicates the righteous. So where Israel is unjust, God is just. In loving kindness, we see a negative example in Israel, that they don't spare women or children, they tear the skin, eat the flesh, and break the bones of those that they oppress, that they turn against their own family. And again, in contrast, we see God's positive example of his gathering of a remnant, despite Israel's wickedness and unfaithfulness, that he gathers a remnant of the righteous to safety, and he forgives the repentance, as we saw in chapter 7, in that prayer saying that, I know that the Lord will judge me, but because I have sinned against him, but he will also plead my cause and execute judgment for me, in chapter 7, verse 9. Where Israel is ruthless, God is compassionate. But his mercy doesn't overrule his justice, it complements it. And to walk humbly with your God, which we can sum up with in faithfulness. Israel is not faithful to God. They don't walk humbly with him, they forsake him. And we see that they silence his messenger in chapter 2. They follow the example of Omri and Ahab in chapter 6, rejecting the instruction that God has given them. And we see God's faithfulness to his people in contrast in chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 7 of how he, despite all of their unfaithfulness, their unjustness, and their unkindness, gathers that remnant, that he's faithful to them, that he protects them, that he sets up Israel to judge the nations in chapter 7. And so what verse 8 comes down to is, he showed his people who they were supposed to be by demonstrating his character. God is just. God is kind. God is faithful. And his people are supposed to be like him. But they have not been. And that is why God is coming in judgment to his people. In Micah chapter 6, in verses 9 through 16, we see the judgment that is coming on his people because they have not done justice, loved kindness, or walked humbly with him. That he is coming to judge the ones with the wicked scales, the ones who are full of violence, who speak lies, who are deceitful, and he is coming to strike them with a grievous blow, to make them desolate, that they're not going to have the benefit of any of the things that they have prepared. The olive oil, the wine, It is because they have been faithless, because they have not imitated his character, that he, in verse 16, says that he will make them a desolation, and their inhabitants a hissing, and that they shall bear the scorn of his people. So this problem that we see here was not unique to Micah's day. There's actually a very clear New Testament parallel to this passage in Matthew chapter 23 that Bob read this morning. In Matthew chapter 23, it's the woes to the Pharisees. Christ comes and he recounts all of the ways that the Pharisees have been wicked and why they deserve God's judgment. It's very similar to the book of Micah. And specifically, in verses 23 and 24, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe the mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." And so we see that this same indictment that Micah brings to the people of Israel in Micah 6 is the one that Christ brings to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. That they have not practiced justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They have not imitated the character of the God who called them as his people. And so they are guilty before him. And they think that they can come and they can tithe of mint and dill and cumin, which are spices, that they were so obsessive about getting these offerings right, about performing these rituals correctly, that they would take the spices that grew in their garden and give 10% of that to God as an offering. But they were not merciful, just, or faithful. They were unjust and merciless and faithless. And so they looked to these rituals that God had given for their instruction as a means of placating God's anger at them for their disobedience. They made the same mistake that their forefathers had made 700 years prior. And it's the same mistake that all of us make as well. We all seek to appease God's righteous wrath through our own merit, having somehow arrived at the mistaken conclusion that the things that he has given us for our benefit, we can give back to him as some sort of penance. We've been going through Leviticus in our regular Sunday series, looking at all of the rituals that God gave to his people, and the theme that we've run into again and again and again is that all of these rituals were intended to point the people of Israel to their need for a Savior, to their own insufficiency. These rituals were never intended to save anyone. Rather, they are intended to point us to Christ. And so when we come to these rituals looking to appease God with these outward actions, it's insufficient. Because that's not what they're for. That's not why he gave us. Not that they're not good. He gave them to us for our instruction. He gave them to us to teach us what we need to know about his character and our need for a Savior. But he didn't give them to us to save us. We even do this to Christ. We recognize that we have justly come under God's wrath. We hear that Christ died to take away that wrath, and we make a claim on that forgiveness to escape judgment. But it doesn't change who we are. We treat Christ like a get-out-of-jail-free card or fire insurance, thinking that because we have him, that our thoughts, words, and actions are irrelevant. He gets us into heaven. That's what's important. We escape God's wrath. we're good, we can be us. That's not what Christ came to do. Just as the offerings were not sufficient to make the wicked Israelites right with God, Christ isn't a token by which unrepentant sinners escape God's judgment. If you come to Christ looking for a get-out-of-jail-free card, you don't understand who he is or what the gospel is for. We were created in God's image to be like him, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He made us to reflect his character, to be just and kind and faithful. But we rebelled, and that image in us was marred through the fall. And ever since then, our wicked, rebellious, corrupt natures have been seeking to obscure that image ever more. And we become ever more unjust, unkind, and unfaithful. What Christ offers in the gospel is restoration of that image. God desires that his people like him are characterized by justice, mercy, and faithfulness. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, that this is the expected result of the gospel. Starting in verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So that's the reality of what Christ has done. That's the gospel. He came, he died, he rose again to give us an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. And that one day we'll see him. But the reality of that, of what that truth looks like applied to our hearts, starts in verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that we preach to you. That's what the gospel is for. Because just like the Old Testament Jews, just like the Pharisees in the New Testament, we are unjust and unkind and unfaithful by nature. That is who we are. That's the reality of human nature under the fall. But God, by His grace and mercy, offered Christ to restore His image in us, to make us once again kind and just and faithful, to make Himself a people who are like Him. Remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and its first question says that what is the chief end of man? The answer, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose that we were created for, to glorify God, to enjoy Him. We cannot, in our fallen natures, as unjust, unkind, unfaithful people, enjoy God. And we do not glorify Him when we live in such a manner. But because of what Christ has done, we can once again fulfill the purpose that we were created for, which is to glorify and enjoy God by being like Him, just, kind, and faithful. And that's why it's dangerous to preach the gospel as who wants to go to heaven, or to scare people into a profession through the terror of hell. That's not what the gospel is about. Those things are important parts of the reality that Scripture teaches. But the focus of the gospel is taking an unholy people and making them holy. Of making a people whose hearts the image of God has been destroyed into a people in whose hearts the image of God shines. So do you understand the hopelessness of your position before a just God? Do you seek reconciliation with Him through the blood of Christ, to be restored to what He made you to be? If the answer to that question is yes, then has that changed you? Are justice and mercy and faithfulness the defining characteristics of who you are as a believer in Christ? Are you being made like your Redeemer? Not that you are expected to be perfect. We know, we see in Scripture, that the sin that is within us is not taken completely from us when we are made new through our profession of Christ. But do you hate that sin that is still within you? Are you taking steps to put it to death as Scripture commands us to do? If that is the case, then just as God gave those rituals to the Old Testament saints to instruct them in holiness, so too He has given us good things to instruct us. His word, read, preached, prayer, communion with the saints, the Lord's table. We do not come to these things looking to be justified. We come to these things as people who have been justified, looking to be made more like our God who has justified us. And so as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, let us remember that that is why we come here. We come to the Lord's Supper that we might be instructed in righteousness, that we might be made more like Christ who saved us. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 76. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? First, to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and the death of Christ, and so receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Second, to be united more and more to his sacred body through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us. Therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. We forever live and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. As we come to the table this morning, it is important to remember that this is for those whose hearts have been transformed by the gospel. That we come to this table as believers, looking, as we said, for instruction in righteousness, for grace to be who God has created us to be, and to become who he is making us. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, we would caution you not to partake of the table, because as the rituals of the Old Testament only served to anger God when partaken of by those who did not, those who had not subjected themselves to his authority, to the disobedient. So if you come to this table as an unbeliever, you too are risking the anger of God. And so we would caution you not to partake. But if you are coming here as a believer and there is sin in your life, as there is in all of our lives, and you hate that sin, that you are looking to put that sin off, that you want to live in a way that glorifies and honors the Savior who has purchased you with his blood, come, partake of the bread and the juice. Participate in the body and the blood of Christ and in communion with his saints. This is for you. Let us pray.